you experience this week? What did you notice? What did you do? Talk to me. More in the beginning here than we will later, because the passage of time in Genesis, you know, is much larger. So we've got several of those time capsules, and they are great. Again, they just help you get you oriented. Anybody else? Karen.
As well as to tie in a little bit what has preceded. So you've read four chapters. You come to this transition here. You'll see also that it spills over to the top of page 8 if you turn the page there. Read the transition first on pages 7 and 8. Then you read the scripture that is adjoining it and immediately follows. So after you've read that transition, you read one chapter, chapter 5. There it is on page 8. Just coincidentally, all of it is on page 8. Then you read the information boxes that are labeled as belonging to that chapter. So if you look on page 8 down at the bottom, the Sumerian king list is related to what chapter? Chapter 5, Genesis 5, 32 verses there. But you've got this flood through other eyes at the top of page 9. Should you read that before you read chapter 6? No. Go read chapter 6. So if there's a transition, make sure you read it before the chapter that immediately follows. And always, it'll be scripture that follows a transition. Then, what I also am doing typically is I'm kind of paging ahead and getting an idea where these chapters are in the information blocks, and then making sure that I read the chapter first before I read the information that's related to that chapter. With the time capsules and the other timeline stuff, that's up to you. The timelines, you know, are going to embrace both sides of whatever scripture that you're dealing with, most likely. So you go ahead and work with those, you know, to your heart's content. So what comes first? If there is one, a transition. What comes first anyway, if there's not a transition, the scripture. Information blocks, when you get done with that individual chapter. Work chapter by chapter in that manner. Now, tonight I'm going to introduce you to a structure, a format for the class, every class that is to come. This is a photograph which I've taken of the page number 1, which if you look at your Bible now, and your page number 1 won't have a page number on it, but it is epic number 1. That is page number 1. I took that photograph from an unmarked brand new Bible. This is the page in my Bible from the previous time that I taught using this as a text. And so I've gone through with my highlighter and I've marked individual things that are either of interest to me personally or that I would like to highlight in the class. So sometimes to help you get oriented, I'm always going to give you the page number. I'll try to remember to throw up the picture too. So a lot of times, hoping that's there, I won't do it every time. If you ever see a page, you know, that's got all these colors on it, pink and yellow as long as, you know, as well as the orange, it won't look quite like your page does, but all of that is still a means of trying to help you find what I'm talking about. We'll not have time to read in class all these pages. That has to be done before you come into class. As I've said several times, if you don't get it done, you don't worry about it, come to class anyway, do your best to catch up. There'll be Jubilee, you know, weeks where I'm not going to teach it, so you'll have an extra week to get caught up. But as best you can, read the material first. And then I'm just going to do an overview, highlighting some information here, and fielding your questions, pointing out the ancillary information that's particularly helpful, or maybe absolutely dead wrong, or somewhere in between. So my job is only to rework the material that you've already read. Please make lists of questions. Something strikes you that you'd like to talk about, whether it's a question or not, you know, jot it down. Try to find time for everybody to participate. So I'll be using these pages. And then, right now, let's go then on this epic number 1. Everybody turns to page 1 then, where that is. I've also highlighted in the block there the paragraph that I'd like to be reading. And that paragraph I've also blown up for you right here on the screen. So for those of you maybe don't have the book or find it more difficult to read on the page, I'll try to help you out there, print maybe a little bit bigger that way. So it's this. The Bible begins its story with the account of creation and of humankind's early history. The epic extends from undateable creation, so there's no identifiable starting point, to about 2,000 B.C., 4,000 years ago. Witness the beginning both of life itself and of humankind's first civilizations. This is the time before the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long before Israel became a specific people. It is the time of humankind's earliest ancestors.
So if you start reading in Genesis, these first two chapters, you find out about the creation of the world, but there's no time stamp put on it. Then we go out in the archaeological world, the historical world, and we start trying to find correlations, you know, to see where it would fit.
Everybody wishes they knew how old the earth was. It appears that God has concealed that from us. No one knows how old it is. And so we're dealing with an undateable creation up to a period of time that is readily and certainly identifiable in world history. 2,000 years B.C., we have a lot of archaeological and historical evidence from that period of time on. And so, we're looking in Genesis at the beginnings. Now, you'll notice here on that same page, if you go down just a couple paragraphs right under the headline, Archaeology and the Past, archaeologists arrange historical and cultural evidence according to the most vital metal of each period, such as stone, copper, bronze, or iron. Then looking in the right-hand column, and the two blocks up above, and I'm going to blow that up for you here too, they give you this little chart. Old Stone Age is before 10,000 BC, Middle Stone Age, 10,000, 8,000. Are these very precise dates? No. They're just the roughest of guidelines. What are they based on? The archaeological evidence that has come to light suggests that in this time frame, mostly people were using stone that they were carving out to make bowls, or that they were finding sharp edges so they could cut something. And then there's, you know, an old, a middle, and a new Stone Age, as they were refining the art of working with these stones. And it looks like as time was going by, from the evidence we have, they were getting better at it. Then, of course, you go down through several more, and I'm not going to be looking at all of those. Let's just skip to the last paragraph on that page. The Early Bronze Age is the one that matters to us the most. And the Early Bronze Age is the period in which we leave prehistory. So when they're using this rough outline of these different stone ages, you know, Paleolithic and all the fancy titles and all of that, okay, all of that is man's struggle to try to make sense out of what is really not a whole lot of material that they've dug up out of the ground that seems to indicate these rough generalities, but they're not certain at all. And so, when we get to the Early Bronze Age, though, we now have writing. We now have written language. We've been able to find now, as we enter into that period, fairly large number of writings, as a matter of fact, in many different forms, again, from pictograms to cuneiform, you know, to actual alphabets. And so, we now have history. History is the use of some form of a written language to convey ideas about what was happening in the lives of those people. So in the Early Bronze Age, we enter the historical period. It's the period in which written records appear. The Mesopotamians pioneered writing. How do they know that? Because some guy sat down and said, hey, I just invented writing today. Sure hope it catches on. Right now I'm just writing in my journal, but I'm going to teach my kids. You know, nothing like that. What is it? We find writings. And then we try to determine wide variety of factors. You know, when was it written? And then we haven't found much else. So we say, well, it was those Sumerians because that's the oldest writing we've ever found. And for all I know, tomorrow they will find records, writing, that they'll dig up, you know, in London, and it'll be 5,000 years older than what they have now. So what I'm saying is, we don't have those records. They deteriorate because of the second law of thermodynamics. They're just not there to be found. And so we're doing the best we can. It's very hazy. Does the fact that we're working with a lot of imponderables prove that the Bible's incorrect? No, nothing of the kind. The Bible is among the oldest writings that we have. and the best preserved writings that we have. And it's never contradicted a single writing that we've ever found anywhere else. It's just that we can't answer all the questions. Now then, that being the case, I guess I just read that. I was going to go there. So now, on page 2, this again is just a clean page, highlighting paragraph I want to look at. I happen to have highlighted it over here too. In a little while, I'm not going to be using both, but I thought tonight get started, just orient you, again on these two cards you'll be seeing. But let's look down now at the biblical literature in the lower left column at the bottom there of page 2. The book of Genesis is usually divided at Genesis 12, where the story of the patriarch Abraham begins. The chapters of Genesis 1 through 11, which concern the time before the patriarch, are called primeval history because they relate to the first ages of the world. Primeval history tells of a time much different from what the patriarchs would later experience and write about, and from what humans experience now. The major narratives of this primeval history give an account of creation, a great flood, and the Tower of Babel. A lot of other information, but that's the main structure. You have a creation. You have a destruction of the living, air-breathing animals in that creation. And then you have this wondrous story, chapter 11, about the Tower of Babel. We wish we knew more about it. We wish we had a lot more about it. No, we don't. So it's primeval history. There is some history, but really very little. Okay, now, let's go on to the right-hand column, about the third paragraph down, I guess it is there. The task of assigning specific dates to this ancient history is difficult and uncertain. And nobody does a better job than the Bible does. Don't let anybody bamboozle you into thinking that they've got any kind of more certainty by reading materials outside the Bible than we have from those that are within. But scholars have placed the first human settlements as early as 7,000 to 8,000 years before Christ. Although dating the early events of civilization is elusive, we can at least follow the general stages by which human communities developed. Now, everybody look at the screen. I snapped this photograph at Jericho. In the background, just behind this fountain, all those stones you see back there are rising up onto the tell, the hill that marks where there has been in antiquity the city of Jericho. These stones are likely stones that the Jews looked at when they all came tumbling down. These are the stones of Jericho, which modern science, whether they're Bible believers or not, suspects were standing as a very formidable defensive wall 7,000 to 8,000 years before Christ was born. And in the foreground of this fountain, about right there, as I go to the next slide, also took this picture of that mosaic. There's the water, you see. So right at my feet, when I took the first picture, it says Jericho, the lowest place on earth. That's always been the case, still is. 1,300 feet below sea level. Awesome place there on the Dead Sea. 10,000 years old, blessed peace from the oldest city. They put that in 1979. So we got a date we can trust there. Okay. Now, they are contending for having the archaeological remains of the oldest city on Earth. And until a National Geographic article of about a year ago, they really didn't have too many arguing with them. Maybe they found something in another country, I can't remember what it was now, that was even older than this. So, it's the best we can do. The remains we have suggest that. If then this city was there in 8,000 B.C., how long ago was that? 10,000 years ago. And as far as archaeology goes, in the historical records and what that we find, some people will suggest, as you will have noticed in your time capsules, that you might even be able to go back and claim so far as 26,000 years
that the earth is, you know, existed and we can find some kind of record of it.
I don't know how old the earth is. Does it matter at all?
Yes. No. But you're right. I mean, I got to clarify my statement. Does it matter for my being able to understand what God wants me to do with my life? No, he told me that in the Bible. He didn't tell me how old the earth is in the Bible. Does it pertain to life and godliness? No. So according to 2 Peter chapter 1, since everything that does pertain to life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of him who called us, which is the Bible, you don't hardly even know that. So it doesn't matter in that sense. The arguments that are made, brethren, that, oh no, the Bible must be wrong because it only speaks of maybe 5,000 years of the earth's history and lays claim to maybe, you know, 10 at the most, that the Bible must be wrong, this other stuff is sure. Never was that ever the case. An honest scientist, archaeologist, historian, paleontologist, or any other ologist, you know, will admit that. We just don't know. We don't have enough pieces to the puzzle. But nothing changes, brethren. If the earth is 26,000 years old, 10,000 years old, or 5,000 years old, what God wanted us to know, he told us. And everybody admits, we don't know. We're doing the best we can to try to sort it out. When you turn the page, this is still on page 2 there. On page 2, I wanted to look then in the last paragraph. The period from 3000 to 2000 BC, which is called the Early Bronze Age, saw the development of several empires. The civilizations of Sumer, what we call the Sumerians, the Akkadians or Avadians, depending on how you pronounce it, and Ur in Mesopotamia, and the Old Kingdom of Egypt. Towering monuments testify to the amazing technological sophistication of these cultures. This was the age of the great pyramids in Egypt and of similar structures in Mesopotamia called ziggurats. These ancient peoples worshipped many gods, gods of light, darkness, sky, seas, the land, the sun, the moon, the stars, plants, animals. Ancient writings from this time describe not only these gods, but also the creation of the world and a great flood. More than that to come. Carol mentioned it a moment ago. As you get back to the very scant records that are the oldest known to humankind, it is interesting that they do have echoes or overtures, of the biblical record. There are similarities. There are also great terrible differences. So, we're trying to sort out which one would be more accurate, which one is more believable. And there are many other reasons, to accept the Bible as being accurate, which we've studied in previous classes. I'm not going to get into it here. A great deal more, evidence to prove the Bible is the more accurate one. But what we've got is that similarities are interesting. So people start saying, well, the Bible copied from them. Really, how do you know that? How do you know it's not the other way around? Okay. Well, we'll continue working the problem. Now, as you turn to page 3, the book of Genesis, in the transition, the last paragraph in that transition, just before you begin to read, actually, the story of creation in Genesis 1:1, it says this. Genesis, along with the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, has traditionally been attributed to Moses. And I hold that as being the case. The Bible says so. Many scholars retain this view today, but others, noting abrupt changes in vocabulary and style and certain perspectives that appear to come from a later time, argue that the book contains several sources and traditions, some much older than others. In either case, whether written entirely by Moses or composed from 900 to 400 BC of various ancient strands, the book of Genesis is a recounting of Israel's origins by one who knew that all this was leading to God's choice of Israel as a special treasure above all people. Yes, there are disagreements among Bible believers, disagreements with those who are not Bible believers. We're working a puzzle with scant evidence. Okay? So that'll always be the case. The evidence is too old, most of it to have survived. But if the Bible says that Moses wrote these books,
I believe Moses wrote these books because I have never found a passage that ever contradicted, could be proven to be false, anything else in world history. And it lays claim, and successfully so, to having foretold the future in the past, predicted events time and time again. We live after the fact, we saw they were all fulfilled. It's like no other book. So, if it says, in answer to our question, did Moses write all these books, that Moses wrote all these books, then I accept it. Well, but, you read a section over here in the original language, and it's really different than what you read over here. So it can't be the same God. Brethren, you ask on. I could write a great love letter, and none of you ever got one. Not like those. I could write poetry too. And sometimes I get down and I use syllogisms, which are very tight reasoning, and every line is specifically laid out so that the next line depends upon it. It doesn't read very, easily. It's not fun. It's not like a novel. It's just totally different. You know what that proves? I am four different people. Is that what that proves? No. I'm a living demonstration, and so are all of you. The fact that I could choose to write one form of literature, and then I could choose to write a different kind of literature, does not prove that I'm only capable of one, so somebody else must have written that. Don Quixote is a lot of fun, but it wasn't the way the Bible was written. Unless you look at God as being speaking through prophets, and then I accept, yes, it was. So, Moses wrote it. Because he has that capacity like anybody else. But these are the arguments that you come up against. Now, look carefully at the bottom of the transition. There you will find a little blue and white arrow pointed down and in bold, Genesis 1:1 through 4:26. What does that line and that arrow mean? It means that this transition is referencing Genesis 1:1 through 4:26, and you will begin reading Genesis 1:1 right now. Okay? So every time you see that, you'll know automatically what this material was introducing you to. Some of you may choose then to read all four chapters before you come back and look at the info blocks. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying I have found it as a structure to be easier. Read the transition, take that note, read one chapter. Then, look for the info blocks that dealt with that chapter and read those. Have a look at the time capsules and the other references to timelines, and then go to the second chapter. Okay? That's what the symbol is. Now, over here on page 4. So, turn the page, and there in the left-hand column is Genesis 1:29 through 31. Let's read that. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, if you look at the top of the page, that Creator God information about sun, and the moon is related to what verse? Well, you just finished the first chapter. Time to read that then. Okay? How about that information block at the top of page 5? Also chapter 1. Well, it's getting kind of far removed from chapter 1 on there in the first column of the other page, preceding page, but I'd suggest now's the time to read that information. That information can be very valuable for you. As a matter of fact, here's the close-up on page 5 for that info blog about creation by the conquest, by conquest in Babylon with relation to the verses we just read. Let's read just the bottom paragraph. You don't need all that Babylonian mythology there, but some aspects of creation in the Babylonian epic have counterparts in the Genesis creation story. The sun and moon are treated as physical, created entities, and not as deities in both records. Light is created before other objects in both records. The heavens are populated with the sun, moon, and stars in order to mark off the months, days, and festivals. Humans are created only at the end of creation. Yet, also important are the theological differences. In the Babylonian story, humans were created as slaves for the gods so that the deities would not have to work anymore. Genesis offers a much higher estimation of the worth of humanity in the eyes of God.
Eventually, even he would have his own son die for them. So they're not just cheap slave labor. Okay? So we'll have similarities. And in those similarities, brethren, I think the only reasonable thing to say is, you know what? If all peoples, whether related to the Bible or not, have this thing in common, then what they all have in common is likely the way it happened. I've got a lot of different, you know, non-conflicting witnesses or testimonies. Then, when we have times that it differs, then we have to dig a little bit deeper. We might apply some sciences to this and find out, you know, that plants are not deities, for instance. You know, they are indeed physical and not spiritual. Huh. Well, now where we have differences, we had commonality between all these writings in antiquity. Now we have a difference, and I can prove that it's the Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Akkadian record that's incorrect. And when you start doing that for an appreciable length of time, what do you start finding out? There's only one record that's always right, and guess which one is? Every time. So when there are differences, there are also not just difference between each one, but they're different from the Bible itself, inevitably. The Bible is vindicated, the others are proven to be false, and there's just absolutely no doubt about that. So, when you're reading about all this other mythology up here, and it conflicts with the Bible, that's just a bunch of junk, unless it can be scientifically proven. But, isn't it interesting? The ancient peoples understood about the creation of the world, about a flood, those kinds of records. Now, on pages 4 and 5, you have Genesis chapter 2. But notice that the information block is over on page 6. Okay? So again, we won't be doing this anymore tonight. Less scripture and more of this introductory stuff. This will be the last time we're doing that. So, you need a lot of mechanics still, and then we're going to really start focusing on the scripture. But, again, I would suggest that you turn a page before you read a chapter, take note what the verse reference for the next info block is going to be, and then go read that chapter, and then you'll know at the end of that chapter, oh, I need to turn the page now and read where Eden was. If you didn't do that in advance, you'd be reading chapter 3 before you turned the page and went, oh, uh-oh, there's some information from Genesis 2. I've kind of left it behind now, you know, so I'm just trying to help you that find that information. Now, by the way, where was Eden? Nobody knows. The information we've been given is subject to the geological shifting of tectonic plates. You know, and so we can find two of those rivers that still have that name today. We can find some regions that have the names of the other river and one that's related to the fourth river. But they don't seem to fit current topography thousands of years later. So, some will say, well, Eden may be up here, because after all, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers both come pretty close to each other right there. And if we had four rivers that are flowing out of there, and we find two of them to this day, they're kind of pointing there. The other one says, but one of the rivers split into four, and that sounds like, you know, some kind of a delta. So maybe it was down here, and the other rivers were coming in like that. Well, maybe. Do I need to know where Eden was?
No.
It has no bearing on anything. So scholars scratch their heads and argue with each other. It doesn't matter. Okay? What is the Fertile Crescent? Somebody tell me.
Right there.
He's so right, and he's right. Sunday night, Wednesday night. Okay, thanks to those rivers, there has been, so far as we know in Quaid's record, always a fertile land where people were living because it was conducive to growing crops. And that crescent runs from Canaan, Palestine, Israel, up like this, and embraces all of those river valleys of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Where was Eden?
I don't know. And I guess a half dozen other places have been suggested. Nobody needs to know.
Now, another reason we're not looking so much scripture tonight is because, particularly in Genesis, I know you know this. You've got half of this memorized already. So, Genesis 3. I'm going to read it. I talk about it tonight. You've already read it. That's all the information, almost, that God's given us on it. And it's really very clear. There was a terrible temptation. Satan was behind. He was able to deceive a woman and not a man. The woman ate because she got fooled. The man ate in perfect clear understanding. That is sin in both cases. But it's a greater sin for the man. So he is charged with that sin elsewhere in Scripture to come. This is Adam who sinned. Always in Scripture. And sin, entering into the world, had cataclysmic, catastrophic consequences. All will decay and die that is physical. It is apparently at this time that God institutes, if you will, that second law of thermodynamics, that all things physical tend to degrade. The energy tends to go to a state, you know, of non-use. Okay, in chapter 4, which you know so well, Cain kills Abel. Unrighteous Cain murders righteous Abel. And it is a tragedy. It is an unspeakable loss. And in Genesis 5, we then have Seth, whom God grants to Adam and Eve as a replacement, you could use that word, for Abel. Seth's family tree is given in some detail from a long, long time ago. And then we have chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, which are devoted to Noah and a flood. A flood about which you can read several other ancient records. Though Noah won't be mentioned, and there will be some, you know, disagreements on particulars, the Genesis account, you know, is much like the others, that the world was destroyed by a flood and only a few survived. Now, let's look at the transition on pages 7, very bottom right, and spilling over onto the left-hand side. And we're going to read that last paragraph on page 7. And it is possible, using the numbers of these lists, the genealogy in chapter 4 and 5, it's bridging 4 into 5, both have genealogies, it is possible, using the numbers of these lists, to add up the years and thus date the creation of the world at about 4004 B.C. Such computations were published in A.D. 1650 through 54 by the Archbishop James Usher. Usher's chronology, so very famous. Many scholars, though, argue that modern historical dating and chronological specificity were foreign to the ancient mind and suggest that the exact numbers should not be read so mechanically, and therefore precisely and accurately. Furthermore, the numbers themselves vary in different text traditions, showing many disagreements between the Hebrew Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament. Again, we did some studies in those things in other classes, and I'm sorry if you weren't here for those and can't get the time with them now. Yes, there are differences in the text. Words like hard for now. Does it make a difference? No. I read a whole book, brethren, a whole book, in preparation for the Adventist debate, a whole book by an Adventist that I had, Adventist young evangelists who were going to a specific school to teach them how to be evangelists for Adventism. So they're the state-of-the-art coming out of this school on how Adventists train their people to win people to their faith. They told me that book will solve the problem on the Sabbath. And I read a very scholarly work that was extremely tedious to get into, and the bulk of it, really the thrust of it, all had to do with the order of certain words in lists. So I made a note. This is like arguing in a whole book that there is such a significant difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus as to indicate two different guys that live hundreds of years apart. Now, one text has Christ Jesus and the other text has Jesus Christ. What is the difference? None. Okay?
I wouldn't compare that to the Bible being thousands of years off. You know, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. But when we're talking about the Bible being so inaccurate as to be, you know, two or three times the actual age of the earth is several times what the Bible says, well then that's a serious error.
It's not an error. It's a serious question.
Well,
and in those classes, we talked about some of that.
Somebody's an error. If it's that far off, there's a huge error. And why would we be accurate?
Well, the first, there's some assumptions that are great. You know, in the first place, it's not usually thousands of years by any means. And when it is, there are textual explanations that help us make a decision.
Throughout this whole thing, it's just added up to thousands of years. The Bible is very specific. Now, I went through Genesis and added up the dates for the first few chapters. And when Abraham is born, that's, I counted 1,949 years from Adam and from creation. So it's either accurate or not.
It's not that simple, Greg.
I need it proven to me that the Bible's inaccurate.
Okay. Yeah, and they're failing to do that. I understand what you're saying. You're a Bible believer. They are failing to demonstrate that the Bible is wrong. Okay? But there are whole books on the topic. I've got them in my library. If you really want to get into this, you know, I'll give it to you. For my overview purposes tonight, what I'm saying is there are several solutions to these apparent contradictions. These are very reasonable. And so far, we don't have enough pieces of the puzzle to say, ah, there's your answer. One day we may, and always in the past, whenever we got a new piece, it was the Bible that was right. But some of these are unanswerable. That's all I'm saying you fit into. It's undateable. I don't know. That doesn't say the Bible's wrong. It doesn't say the Bible's right. It just says I can't know. Deuteronomy 29 is one of the secret things that we're
going to do. Just stick with the Bible.
Well, that's what we're doing, sticking with the Bible.
You're taking their names, which are way different than the Bible. I'm going to stick with the Bible. I'm not going to...
Well, that's right. That's what we're all doing. Okay? But these are the questions that they wrestle with. And these guys are being very honest. So are we. There are these questions. Okay? In the end, how has the Bible proven itself to be right? Was it because it could prove when creation happened? How many years ago that was? No. It would foretell the future in places where nobody denies where the book was written, and then took place exactly that way. And in other ways, which, you know, that was my evidence in this class. Again, I don't want to spend time on this. But those questions never have demonstrated that the Bible was incorrect. Can't happen, at least not yet.
Bob. In reference to time, we don't have any idea at all, and it's not suggested anywhere, how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they sinned.
Exactly. Or when they were created, how much age God gave them. They were not born, you know, as infants. They were created, apparently, as adults. How old were they in their created body on day one? See, we don't know.
That's
Greg, I can't get into it. You know, and really, if you want the books, okay, you know, we can deal with that later. I don't have time in the class. But Greg's not questioning the scripture any more than anybody else is, so if you can't hear what he's saying, we just can't answer some certain questions, and in the end it doesn't make a bit of difference. So stick with the Bible record, and it's accurate.
So I started trying to read it and leave them out. And it sounds a little funny at first,
But it's kind of interesting to do that, to begin to wrap your mind around how these people communicated without some of the connecting words that we use.
That's much part of the solution on these mathematical inconsistencies, the same kind of thing. How did they express themselves at that time? By the way, in my own Bible, I have one Bible where I've gone through and about 9 times out of 10, I just lined out the italicized word altogether to remind me that when I'm reading in public, not to read it. The vast majority of the time, it makes perfect sense and frequently will change your viewpoint a little bit. Sometimes my italicized word, which is not in the original text, will smooth things out, make it easier for us to understand. A lot of times, you take it out, and it essentially means the same thing, but it throws kind of sideways.
I just wanted to say when you start, it is one of those things like why don't you have this and this and this, because God doesn't want you to figure things out. If you had the genealogy and every single person who was born to, and married to who, you wouldn't be able to pick up the Bible.
And then wheelbarrow to get it right.
And so he doesn't want you to know exactly which. He's giving you high points of the creation.
Absolutely. And that's why I say I can't take the time to get into it in a class like this. I have two books in my library written far apart from each other and by totally different authors, which about 100 years apart. But they just happen to both have the exact same title. And the title is Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible. These are the books I'm referring to. So if you want to really dig down, they'll have every one of those numerical inconsistencies and the other historical inconsistencies, and then they'll show you how these can be resolved. And what appeared to be, you know, a problem was not at all. But there's hundreds of those, and you know, I just can't take time to get into them. Marty did. Okay, so now, down to the Sumerian king list at the bottom of page 8, and we're about halfway through the material for tonight. But I really want to give Carol Jones a tip of the hat tonight. She asked me about something here last Sunday, and she wrote me an email. And I won't take time here running out of time, but let's go down to the bottom. The Sumerian literary tradition, like the biblical record, continues to account that humankind lived to an advanced age in pre-flood antiquity. Both also agree in general that ages began to decline immediately after the flood. In the chart I showed you last week, until, finally, modern lifespans were experienced. This shared characteristic of the Sumerian and the biblical records lends credibility to the view that both cultures came from the same literary setting or environment. Again, here are these consistencies. Now, I had taught on the book of Job on a Sunday night, and so Carol asked, you know, about that problem that I mentioned. When did Job live? He doesn't date his book at all. Some people say might be the very first book ever written in the Bible, and I propose that that's what I've thought for the longest time. And others, you know, later. And then Carol came up and she said, well, you know, looking at that chart you put up and how they have really long ages before the flood, and immediately they drop several hundred years off the ages, and then it goes to, you know, more normal lifespans. If we just knew how old Job was, we can tell in general which of those he fit into. All these years, wait for Carol, straighten me out. And sure enough, where does Job fit? Back in the 800 or 900 year range? No, much shorter lifespan right at the end. Longer than Noah's 142 years, I think it was, I forget. But, you know, he would fit in that other period. So, maybe the book was written later. Okay? Now, glad to know. Does it matter? Is it a contradiction? No, I don't know. But there's a clue. So, maybe Job's book was written later. I thought that was really, you know, pretty smart, as a matter of fact. Okay, now, let's turn page and come on over now to 13. Turn two pages, if you will. Let's do read, actually, Genesis chapter 9 in these first few verses. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand,
Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. We are now beginning to have laws that God is revealing that will apply to all human life. Okay? It was terrible that those two guys broke out of that prison and spent 3 weeks running around the woods with up to 1,400 police officers. It must have been millions of dollars spent trying to catch them again. Why is that such a tragedy? Because both of them were murderers. What should have been done instead of putting them into prison? Should have been put to death in very short order. That's what God requires. Man refuses to do what God requires. Man has problems as a result. Lots of them, expensive ones, in many different ways. Here's the first, not the first, but among the very first, of these laws where God reveals something about your creation and nature and value and then decrees how things must be. Okay? I'm very short on time, so let me go ahead and pursue this. To chapter 10. Chapter 10, you have your descendants of Noah. And another question arose, and this time it was Jimmy. Okay? She asked me about verse 5, verse 20, and verse 32. Because she had noticed one of these inconsistencies. Look at verse 5 in chapter 10. Look at verse 20. Similar structure. Look at verse 32. Nearly identical. What do they all three mention? According to their languages. Jimmy Sharp. She looks at Genesis 11 and finds out that later there was a Tower of Babel. And it says everybody had one language and now they have many. How can there be three different languages in the chapter before the splitting of the languages? Why a textual variance, inconsistency, it's impossible. You know, and so the Bible can't be trusted. No, there's nothing like that at all. This is one of those apparent, you know, inconsistencies. So you start working the problem. Now, the illustration I gave to Jimmy was this one. Back in chapter 3, Eve was given a name. And the name was? Thank you, it was Eve. Now, what does that name mean? Why was she given that name? Because she was the mother of all living. And at the time, how many were living? Adam and Eve. And was she his mom? Nope. So how could she be called the mother of all living? When she hasn't given birth yet. Oh, my God, I would throw the Bible away. What did God do there? She is described in the Genesis talking about her creation by traits that would historically follow after. Is that a historical inaccuracy? No! That's the exact same thing is happening right here. There were other solutions to this too. I won't take the additional time. You go and look at these alleged inconsistencies, you know, you find out there's just no inconsistencies at all. But it's curious. And I was especially... in both cases, with Carol and Jimmy, I just said, wow, you know, here are Bible students who are thinking and finding things in the scriptures. I've spent 40 years reading this stuff, and never saw either one of those until Carol and Jimmy popped out of the way. Okay? Brethren, this is a voyage of discovery. If you will read carefully, you'll slow down and think about it. Passages that you may have read many, many times, particularly when these other lights from these info boxes, you know, get piled on, you know, you'll just have one, you know, little kind of revelation after another. Well, huh, I never knew that. I never thought about that. Now, as you're reading through chapter 10, you're going to find a whole, you know, it's all a genealogy. You're going to find a whole lot of names. Look up here at this chart, which is not in your book. What they did is they used this green marker here for descendants of Ham. So here's all your descendants of Ham, with Nimrod over here, Hut and Naphtuh over here. And then you got descendants of Shem, and that's this blue color. Oops, where'd it go? Here we go. It's hard to see your computer screen. And then the descendants of Japheth, which are these up in here. Now, what I'm going to do is give you another chart over here. They're trying to do exactly the same thing. It's almost exactly the same map, in fact. I mean, this time, the descendants of Japheth are referred to as Tubal, the descendants of Ham as Put, P-U-T, and the descendants of Shem as Aram, which are other names that will be used as time goes by. It's difficult to see right here, so I'm going to highlight them. Oops, back this way. We're going to zoom in on this area, but before we do, note, there's Shem, there's Ham, and there's Japheth. Chapter 10 is the genealogies of the descendants of each of these three, okay? And then, here's just a zoom in on that same map, and that green line right there is Shem, the orange one right there is Ham, and Japheth is above that yellow line. I want to get rid of all of that. So now, here's your orange arc, and here's the yellow arc, and now here's your green one. What they're saying is, as the scholars, I'm not asking any of you to do it, and you know, guys devote their lives to this, as they go and they study those names, and they compare them with tiny bits of clay that had been written on 3,000 years ago, they find one of those names, and then vellum, and you know, all kinds of writing types that, you know, the cuneiform, and pictographs, and they put all this stuff together, and they start seeing these commonalities between what the Bible said in just a list of names, and what is the physical reality out there in what we dig up out of the ground throughout the world. And what do you know? In a general manner, because they weren't trying to fight each other and not live together, but in a general manner, the descendants of Ham seem to have gone down toward the south and the west. And Shem was over here more into the east. And Japheth up in your European countries. Because we have all kinds of these different names that were on both of those charts that are in those lists in chapter 10. We can find cities, we can find rivers, we can find people that are bearing these names. So, precisely as the Bible said, we have these verifications as you get out into the historical record that, sure enough, these people, who would then later in chapter 11, because of the Tower of Babel, develop these language differences, were separating themselves to repopulate the earth after a what that you can read about in several different extremely ancient historical records. The flood. But nobody tell you the flood never happened. Because everybody back as much as 5,000 years ago has thought that it did. And there's no scientific evidence ever to the contrary. Okay, you heard the bell. Comment or question?
If you notice the confluence of those circles and those colors where they came together, it's the most troublesome spot in the world.
David points out, you know, the general intersection of all of those is where? The area that we call Palestine. Sure enough, it's like Isaac and Ishmael, you know, there have been conflicts, of course, through the ages, and you're right about the most troubled hot spot in the planet, right there. Anybody else? Thank you so much. 18 through 34, take you about 90 minutes in the course of a week. We'll be getting deeper and deeper into the scripture now. And particularly because we're getting more unfamiliar with scriptures, you know, first 11 chapters, we read a lot. We're going to be getting into more difficult stuff now. And so bring your questions, bring your comments. Feel free, you know, to work with the material any way that helps. Let's close in prayer.